Our God, we lift our voices this morning with a throng that spans over the ages and across the great distances of eternity to worship you. We have come to crown Jesus Christ, our Lord, as Lord of all. Be worshiped and honored in his name. Amen.
Shortly after Charlene and I were married, I took a summer job working for Dubin Brothers Bakery out of Clifton, New Jersey. And what the job was for 2 4-week periods, each preceded by a 1 week training period, to take over the local bakery delivery route of drivers who had been on those routes for anywhere from 20 to 25 years. So they knew their customers very, very well. They had, in the company policy, worked up to the point of getting a month's worth of vacation, and I was hired on for the summer to take their places. My first route included some of the ethnic neighborhoods in and around West Paterson, New Jersey, Italian and Jewish neighborhoods. I knew I was in trouble during the first week of training when we pulled up to a tenement building, and this driver, who had long been familiar with that area and was teaching me what to do, honked the horn of the truck, and got out and looked up, and a woman came to a second-story window and shouted down the order for that day, which was 3 loaves of bread and a box of cupcakes. Now, none of that was unusual in any way, but what was unusual was the way he delivered them. And that is, he took each one and threw it up 2 stories and into the window where she caught each one, including the box of cupcakes. Now, I thought it was time for a fresh approach, you know, like the doorbell and the stairs. And my first day, when I was out there alone, I actually went to the door and rang the bell. There was no answer, and she stuck her head out the window and gave the order for the day, which was pretty much the order that it was every time we went there. And I said, okay, well, I'll bring them to the door. She said, no, throw them up. And I said, no, I don't think I do that. And she said, oh, come on, try. So I took this loaf of bread and flung it up. I wish I could, in word pictures, tell you what I saw. It's funny now, but it was tragic then. I wasn't even close to the window. I wasn't even close to the second story of the building. And it went splat against the rough side and then sort of roughed off part of the packaging. It then came down, most of the bread intact, and she said, come on, try again. So, you know, and after multiple tries and pieces of bread all over the sidewalk, and I was embarrassed, the neighborhood was watching. Now, finally, we struck a deal, and she sent her son downstairs, and she was really kind of put out with me that I was unable to do this. And I was kind of irritated by all this, and I think that I was most irritated, not so much that the regular driver could do what I couldn't do. I think I was most irritated by the fact that he knew he could do what I couldn't do, and that he was so confident about his competence. Now, I don't mind if he's a good shot, but he didn't have to be so confident about it. Now, the same thing, it seems to me, is irritating about Christians. A lot of people don't mind so much that a Christian is a Christian, but the Christians have to be so confident about this whole thing. Listen to this from New Testament in 1 John 5, verses 13 to 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, if these words are true, and I believe they are, then they are some of the most wonderful benefits that can possibly be claimed by those who are Christians. Let's just consider two of them. The first of these benefits in verse 13 is knowing for sure that we have eternal life. The Bible author pens, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. These things. What things? Well, precisely the things that we have been studying in these 4 pages of our Bible, 5 chapters in their division, on Sunday mornings called the New Testament letter of 1 John, or the first letter that he wrote to the Christians of that time. It's the things that he had already written earlier that aid in knowing for sure that a person has eternal life. We could, I suppose, read all of it, although it's 5 chapters long. It's only 4 pages. But let me just simply summarize, because it is an ongoing repetition of the same marks of essential Christianity throughout the entire letter. The first is belief. Someone who is a Christian must believe, but not just anything. Someone who is a Christian must believe the right things, and specifically the right things about Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is the human being, Jesus, that he is the Christ who was sent and in fact did die on the cross to pay the penalty for human sin. And he was buried, and God raised him back up to life again. Someone who is a Christian has to believe those right facts. But that's not all. The second thing that John repeatedly writes about is obedience. We must not only believe in Jesus, but we must also obey Jesus in the commands that he gives. And then the third thing that John again and again repeats is that we must love on two planes. We must love vertically, God, and horizontally, one another, and that the two are integrally connected. They cannot be separated. So those are the things he's written about, belief and obedience and love, saying that these things are characteristic of those who believe in the name of the Son of God, and that because of that, we may know that we have eternal life. Now, the rest of the words are very carefully chosen. I would say cautiously so. You understand, of course, written 2,000 years ago, it was not in English, but in Greek that these words originally were penned. And it is a careful selection of words that are made. It is not here said that all of this is related to believing the name of the Son of God, but believing in, and so the Greek preposition is used, in the name of the Son of God. I have here the Pictures Classified. Never look at that, of last Thursday's Minneapolis Star Tribune. And it has not only the copy of what's for sale and who to call and how much it costs, but it also has a picture. Most of them are of houses, but there are a few boats and cars and a couple of other things in here. But the first one kind of caught my attention. It is a picture, which I know you can't see, but let me tell you, that is a picture of two skydivers together. And here's the copy. Jump. You know, we're off to a good start here. Jump with Pat Kwasi Kwasniak, the 1990 skydiving world record holder. Make your first skydiving harnessed together with your instructor during every step of the way, from aircraft and through free fall, descent, and landing. Got a pencil? It's 633-8983. I call. Now, first of all, I wasn't sure this was for real. I mean, I had trouble believing that there really was a Pat Kwasi Kwasniak. But there is. So I believe that now. Okay? I believe this name. But let me tell you, there's a whole lot of difference between believing this name and believing in this name. Because if I believe in the name of Pat Kwasi Kwasniak, then the way I figure it, I gotta be strapped to him, get in an airplane, we're gonna jump out together, and he and I are going to get very well acquainted as we free fall for thousands of feet, and I depend upon him to get me alive back onto this ground that I'm sure I would have dearly missed in the time that I was gone. And so there's a great deal of difference also between believing the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and believing in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For to believe in his name means that we strap our souls to him, and that when we go someday through the free fall of death, that we are convinced that he is going to land us safely and forever on heaven's soil. And that is a difference that is an eternal, all-important difference. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I pause long enough to ask what I think is a very important question. Is that you? Would you self-describe as someone who believes in the name of Jesus Christ. For if you are, then you may know for sure that you have eternal life. Now, there are some people who are greatly irritated by Christians knowing for sure that they have eternal life. Christians who are absolutely confident that someday their residence will be in heaven. They are people who others consider to be presumptuous. It seems to them a presumptuous thing to be so certain of going to heaven. And yet, when you step back for a few minutes and you really think about it, is it not even more presumptuous to doubt the word of God, who here made this declaration? God says that believers may know. No. Is God exaggerating? Has he tripped into some inappropriate hyperbole here? Is he mistaken? Personally, I don't have the audacity to accuse God of such. And so I assume that God not only knew what he was saying, but correctly communicated it to us. And that God is exactly on track when he says that there is nothing presumptuous at all about believing what he says and knowing for sure that eternal life is ours. Although, I must admit to you that there is a part of me that at times does wonder why it has to be so many times reset within the New Testament. For after all, God has clearly gone on record that those who believe in his Son and are committed to Jesus as Savior and Lord have sins forgiven and the assurance of heaven and eternal life. And I suppose you might argue that it need not be re-said here so near the end of the Bible. Although I'm glad it is said again. Every once in a while I turn to Charlene and I say to her, "Do you love me?" Now you would think that I would know by now. I mean, we've been married for 25 years and went together, well, we started young, but it was most of my life, I think, before that. And you'd think I would know. I mean, she did publicly one time vow to love me in front of many hundreds of witnesses. But more important than that, she made that vow before God. She committed before God that she would love me and stay with me for better and worse, sickness and health, rich or poor. And she vowed it. And what's more, in all of the 30-plus years that we've been together, there has never been a single instance where I have had cause to doubt that she loves me. She does. I know she loves me. I'm absolutely sure. Do you think that inappropriate? I don't think so. Because she says so. And because she shows so. Nor is it the least bit inappropriate that God says it one more time, and I'm glad he did. Because I need to hear it again. Not that the last time didn't count, or that it's been forgotten. For God has clearly gone on record of his love for me and for all of us, and what his commitment to us is. And let me tell you that in all the years, I have never had a single cause for doubt of God's love for me, nor a single cause for doubt of his commitment to stay by his bargain to give to me eternal life in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner. But I do confess to you that I need to be reassured from time to time that God loves me and you. And that he wants those of us who believe in the name of his Son to know that we have eternal life. That's the first of the pair of benefits of being a Christian that are listed here. The second benefit is in verses 14 and 15. It's this whole matter of approaching God with confidence. This time the Bible author writes, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Great confidence. Again, there is a careful precision in the choice of words. The particular Greek word that the author here chose is the Greek word parousia. And it is a word that was especially important to Greeks because they, of course, provided the cradle of democracy. And it is, in a sense, a political word. It is the word for the freedom of speech. That is yet a controversy in our country, if there ought to be absolute freedom of speech or if there are at least some restrictions that ought to be on it. And it is a hot issue from the press to the Congress to the Supreme Court to our own daily conversations. In the early centuries in Greece, only those who were free, not slaves, could claim to be part of a democracy. But they would say, and proudly so, that they had freedom of speech, that they could say whatever they wanted, and that they had confidence in so doing. But let me tell you that, at least in my experience, that kind of confidence or freedom of speech has an inverse relationship to the perceived importance and stature of the person to whom we are talking. So if we perceive in the pecking order of society that someone is a subordinate, we tend to be a great deal looser and freer of what we say to that person. Whereas if it's the boss at work, or if it's a police officer on the shoulder of the interstate, or it's somebody else of some position or place of power, at least at that moment, that we perceive to be superior, we are very careful and have limited freedom of speech. It was in 1984, through some strange circumstances, that I met Ronald Reagan. I was on the executive committee of a board of an organization that was having its annual convention in Columbus, Ohio, and we invited the President of the United States. What was different was, and we've invited the President of the United States every year to come to our convention, but lo and behold, that year he actually accepted and came, much to some of our surprise. And I sat in a chair right behind him when he gave this speech that was nationally telecast. And then after it was over, we went into a back room, and those of us who were the platform guests got to meet him one by one. A lot of interesting things were on the side of that. One is that there was a White House photographer there. This White House photographer took a picture, and I don't really know how they did this, but had my name and address. And a couple weeks later, I get in the mail at the office an 8x10 color picture of me shaking hands with Ronald Reagan, signed, I assume, by him. And so I took it home. You know, I'm Joe Charlene, today's mail. And she took it, and she propped it up by a lamp in our living room for the rest of that week. And during that week, a vacuum cleaner salesman came, I wasn't there, but gave this pitch to her. And in the process of this, you know, spread all this dirt all over the living room floor, and he's there demonstrating how great this vacuum cleaner is, you know, and going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And while he's doing this routine task, he looks up, somewhat out of boredom, and sees this picture. And he just stopped still, stared at it, and said to her, "Who's that other man?" And she said, "It's Ronald Reagan." Well, yeah, you would have thought the guy would have recognized him. But well, anyway, when I was in this line in this back room and seeing all these people, receiving line type thing, and seeing all these people ahead of me, I started to think, what am I going to say? I mean, I got to say something that, you know, sounds reasonably intelligent to this guy. And so I tried to eavesdrop on what the people ahead of me had to say, and I wasn't very successful at that, until the man who was just ahead of me, and you know, he was the president of the company, he was an important guy himself, and he shook hands with him and said, "Thank you for being here, Mr. President. I used to live in California, too." Like, oh, good. I'm dumb. I can do better than that. So I went up to him and I shook hands with Ronald Reagan and I said something like, "Well, Mr. President, thank you for being here." I said, "I'm from Minnesota." You know, when a president loses only one state in an election, that's not a very good way to start out. But, you know, I had thought this through. It was 1984 and he was up for re-election. So I thought the thing to do is sort of wish him well in that. So I said, "I'm Leith Anderson, I'm from Minnesota, and I really hope you're here again next year." That didn't make sense. I didn't even know what it meant. I mean, how's he supposed to know what it meant? And whenever I see pictures of him on television, I see what he did when I was there. He sort of turns his head and looks at you and says nothing, and he said nothing, and I took the picture and I left, and I thought, oh, what a dumb thing to say. I mean, what I meant was, I hope you're president next year, but obviously he wasn't going to be president in Columbus. I mean, it was just, because, you know, he's kind of an important guy, the way I figured this whole thing out, and I was kind of nervous, and I didn't have a whole lot of parousia, that is freedom of speech, in approaching the President of the United States. But let me tell you that we need never be that way whenever before the President of Presidents, or the King of Kings, or the Boss of Bosses, or the Lord of Lords, of God Himself. Because God Himself has said in His Word that we may have parousia, we may have freedom of speech. I mean, that is astonishing. I don't have the words to describe what I feel, and what I feel is nowhere near adequate to this powerful truth. That we can go to God and approach Him and say whatever we please. We don't have to be scared. We can have a confidence, a boldness. We can say to Him the things that we wouldn't even whisper to the best and most intimate of friends. We can ask Him for absolutely anything. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. But there's a condition. The condition is, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So that means we may say anything, and we may ask anything, but there is always a condition upon our request. Now that is very bothersome to some people. In fact, that is very bothersome to some Christians. But again, if you take a moment to step back and think about being bothered, you'll discover how inappropriate that is. How could it be any other way? Would we expect God to unconditionally commit in advance to do things which are contrary to His very character and nature? To do that which is wrong or inappropriate or in fact sinful? To wield His incredible power or exercise His unexhaustible knowledge for our benefit in a way that would be in fact not for our benefit but wrong? I mean, surely we wouldn't expect to have Him commit to that in advance. I don't think we'd want that kind of a God. I couldn't respect a God who would do something so stupid. Even Jesus, when He prayed, said, "Father, not my will, but Your will be done." Understand that the will of God is always good and perfect. It is invariably right and just. It is, in every instance, all wise. And yet our requests are not. That means that there are times when we go to God with our requests, sometimes impassioned requests, for health or wealth or even life. While we may not fully understand that our will and God's will are at that point different, we may be fully confident that the God who is good will give to us His best. But I think that in many ways, the problem for those that may be bothered by God putting this condition that prayers must be according to His will is a misunderstanding, really, of the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer is never to bend God's will to be like ours. The purpose of prayer is always to bend our will to be like God's. This next week, if you have some free time and want to check up on your car, take it to have the alignment checked at Sears or Ward's or Tires Plus or the dealership where the car came from. And stick around. Don't just leave the car. Watch as the test is run. And you know that the tires, the wheels, are put in contact with a machine. And that machine then makes certain measurements to determine whether they are going the direction they are supposed to be going or not, or whether they are out of alignment one way or another. Now, if you are in that shop and the results of the test on your car show a significant deviation between your wheels and that machine, what then do you expect the mechanic to do? Do you think that the mechanic is going to take this red-drawered chest and roll it over and then open some drawers and pull out a crowbar and some big wrenches and start working on the alignment machine and bend it around and twist it and hammer it until eventually it is exactly like the wheels on your car? Of course not. You wouldn't want that kind of a mechanic. But rather, just the right instruments are taken out and just the correct adjustments are made so that the wheels of the car will align with the machine.
And that's precisely what prayer is to do. Don't think that prayer is to wield a crowbar so that God will conform to us. The purpose of prayer is to adjust us, to bring us back into line so that we're going the path and the direction that we should, and so that we align with God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's His condition, and I'm grateful that that condition is there. What then happens? Well, God hears, and He acts. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. That sounds a little clumsy in English because of the past tense. We know that we have, already have, what we asked of Him. In other words, it's a done deal. That when we ask according to God's will, God not only hears, but He acts. Although the full benefit and the full appearance of that action are not always according to our schedule. But that does not make God's promise any less true or His power any less exercised. Let me give you a comparison. There are some few people in my circle of relationships who sometimes ask me, "Will you do me a favor?" And I immediately respond by saying yes, without knowing what they're going to ask. The reason that we can do this is because they know me very well. They know what I will do and what I won't and what I can and what I cannot. And I know them very well that they would never ask of me anything inconsistent with who I am. And so I say yes in advance. And that's the kind of relationship that we as Christians may have with God, confidently asking anything and knowing that He will both hear and act. When an employee goes to work for a large company, typically an employee's handbook is given, usually on the day of hiring or the first day at work. That book has a welcome, sometimes a picture of the manager, the CEO, a section on history telling about the company and perhaps stating its purpose, and then a lot of rules for the employees who work there, and then, especially nowadays, a very large section that detail the benefits of working there. Do you know that this book, the Bible, is the handbook of being a Christian and part of the family of God? It has, I will tell you, its pieces of welcome, and it has its sections of history. And also it has its rules to tell how a Christian is to behave. But I read to you again from the benefits section. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him." What an incredible God. Let's sing praises to Him. It's a chorus. You may already know the words, number 414 in our hymnal. "Father, I adore You." And let's stand together as we sing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be on you all now and forevermore. Amen. God is indeed great, and we want to tell Him through worship, but we are so convinced of the greatness of God that we want other people to know about Him and about His Son. And that's why we are careful to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in our community and around our world. And why we take special delight when one from our own church family commits to leave friends and church and career to go into missionary service. Chris Rogers comes to the witness stand this morning. She has been ministering last term in Austria and serving also on our own church staff over the last half year while here in the United States. Chris.
Well, it's about 5 years ago now that I was preparing to go to Vienna, Austria, to serve the Lord under the Evangelical Alliance mission. I stood up here to share that I was to be a part of a church planting effort, although at the time I wasn't sure really what the specifics were. I could imagine what it was well to be like. And I'd like to share with you briefly this morning what my first term in Vienna was like and why I'm excited to return on August 10th to begin my second term of service. It was just a matter of a few weeks after arriving in Vienna that the glamorous side of living there disappeared. I realized that I had to adjust to their culture and lifestyle, and that meant learning the German language. That was a little bit difficult for me. But the fact that God had called me there was my motivation to learn, and so I persevered and I learned the language. And in my mind, I learned it so well that before I returned here to the States, I dreamed three times that I was sharing on the witness stand and all I could say was German. So I then had to learn the ins and outs of traveling by public transportation because I didn't have a car. And after several false moves on there, I learned the system well. Also, I had to learn to shop several times a week because they have small refrigerators and they only deal with fresh products. And so I have to carry my wicker basket wherever I go. I also had to learn to bake and cook from scratch because of not having a lot of package and box mixes there. So after completing my language study, I was assigned to one of the 14 churches in Vienna. My church has an average attendance of 20 on a Sunday. I teach Sunday school there, and I disciple single women and work with women's work. I spend a lot of time getting to know neighbors, shopkeepers, and other Austrians that I've met through people in our church. The friendship building process takes a long time. The landlady I had when I first moved to Austria is still a regular contact of mine. We have shared a lot, including the Bible. And Heidi sees that my faith is very important to me. And she sees that I take the Bible seriously and that I have a peacefulness about me that she's never seen in anybody else. So pray for Heidi. I've also been involved in an all-Vienna singles work. And shortly before I returned here to the States, we had a Bible study a birthday party for several of the people in our singles group. And there was probably 50 to 60 singles there, and about one quarter of them were non-Christian contacts. The singles in their 20s and 30s are one of the most open groups in Vienna today. So this is what I left behind in Vienna. I didn't want to come home at the time I did. There was a lot happening there, and I wanted to be there and be a part of it. However, it's been good for me to be back. I have traveled to many states, and I've spoken in more churches and meetings than I ever dreamed of. And it's been great for me to be able to share about what God is doing in Austria and also emphasize the need for workers as well as prayer for this country stuck in its traditionalism. I've had the opportunity to work here at the church under the missions pastor and doing a variety of things, and I've been able to do some further schooling in preparation for my work in Austria. It has been great to be back and to be a part of a church that's on the cutting edge of what God is doing here in America. And my challenge to you is that you would keep on reaching out, whether it be through a church plant or friendship evangelism with coworkers, family, or friends, because there are many people here in America that are deeply in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So I look forward to returning to my European home with some mixed emotions. I've kind of come full circle and have gotten used to living here, and I've really been blessed by the encouragement and love and support that I've felt from so many of you. But the need is urgent. I must return. And there's so much happening over there. We've heard a lot about Europe in the news, and they are open. My coworkers say that Vienna is full of people from East Europe, and they are searching as well. So at this point in time, my church assignment is not quite secure, but I will continue in my work with the singles and with my evangelism and discipleship contacts. Please pray for God's direction for us as a mission in this time of being in a country that's in a continual state of change. It's caused them to be more open, and so we want to know what God wants us to do. Thank you for your prayers and your love and encouragement and support. I will treasure it all as I return to Austria.